So we'll be in 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 4. And if you've got little kids and this is your first time here, they can go back up back there to about age 9. They can stay here and listen in on a sermon or do some notes or whatever. In the final few verses of 1 Peter 1, Peter has declared to this scattered and yet gathered people of God, scattered because they had been flung about the empire and gathered because they were still gathering together as God's people, as the church. He's declaring to these that they had been ransomed from the slave market of sin and death. They had been redeemed as slaves by the very blood of Jesus, the precious blood of Jesus. God values the blood of Jesus so highly, and if he values that, what does he make of those whom he has redeemed? He has placed those redeemed in a living hope. He has given them an eternal inheritance. They had purified them in soul as they had obeyed the word of the gospel, believing what Jesus had done, believing upon his very righteousness. Jesus is our righteousness. You can go to Philippians 2 or 2 Corinthians 5:21. And these had been born again into a new life, a new nature of an imperishable seed, a seed of which was growing up and bearing the entire fruit of righteousness, the full salvation life. Now, can Peter, in our passage this morning, verses 4 through 12, he keeps pressing this truth of what this imperishable seed is producing in this salvation life. So verses 4 through 6, as you come to him through the gospel, believing upon him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. And so Peter says, and he's quoting from Psalm 118, Psalm Isaiah 61, Isaiah 28, that they are being built up into a spiritual house, a house of God, with the purpose of being a priesthood, so that they may offer acceptable sacrifice, and to each one who believes, they are an individual living stone of this structure. They are part of the structure itself, this living spiritual house. Of course, the concept behind a house is a dwelling place. The house of God was the dwelling place of God. They called it the tabernacle, the house of God. The temple was the house of God, the place where God dwells. But this is a spiritual house. So who dwells in a spiritual house? In Leviticus 26, 11 through 12, I will make my dwelling among you, and my soul shall not abhor you, and I will walk among you and will be your God, and you shall be my people. And you see this, God repeats this to John, Revelation 21. I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. God dwells with his people. That was experienced from Adam and Eve all the way to the new creation, the new eternal Eden. Now, before Christ, God's presence had been limited, in a sense, to the tabernacle and the temple, both physical structures. But Peter says that his readers are being formed into a spiritual house. Now, structures are locative. They have locations. If you build a structure somewhere, it's placed somewhere. Now, where is this spiritual house being built? You go back to the, you don't have to click back on the slide, but the last verse, verse 6, it says, behold, I am laying in Zion the stone, the cornerstone. It's being placed in Zion. and he's quoting Isaiah 28:16. Zion was the hill of Jerusalem on which the city of David was built, the place where the temple was located. Zion was the place of salvation. This is a theme, massive theme in Isaiah and through the rest of the minor, so-called minor prophets, just the smaller books, the smaller, shorter letters. But Isaiah 46:13, I bring near my righteousness. Of course, we know Jesus is the righteousness. God has brought his righteousness near in Jesus. It is not far off. My salvation will not delay. I will put my salvation in Zion. That's where God's putting his salvation, in Zion, for Israel, my glory. Isaiah 51:11, the ransomed of the Lord shall return and come to Zion, the place of salvation, with singing. Everlasting joy shall be upon their heads. They shall obtain gladness and joy. We see in those couple of verses, Zion, Jerusalem, God's dwelling, they're synonymous. On Joel 3:17, you shall know that I am the Lord your God who dwells in Zion, my holy mountain, and Jerusalem shall be holy, and strangers shall never again pass through it. Got some keys there. Jerusalem shall be holy. Well, a building can't be holy, but people can be holy. People of God are called saints, right? The holy people. Isaiah 52:1, awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion. Put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. You see, in Revelation, what are the beautiful garments that the saints of God put on? It's the very righteousness of God. So Zion, Jerusalem, the holy city, the high mountain, they're all synonymous for this place of salvation. And go to Revelation 21 again. We're going to get into a lot of verses, and I'm trying to present this theme of God's presence. But verses 10 and 11 of Revelation 21, and it says, he carried me away in the Spirit to a great high mount and showed me the holy city Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. So whatever this city is, it has the glory of God. Its radiance is like a most rare jewel, like a jasper, clear as crystal. What is John seeing in Revelation 21, 10 and 11? It's the place of salvation. It's Zion, it's Jerusalem, the holy city, the holy hill. But as John makes clear, if you go to Revelation 21, verses 2 and 9, John is explicitly clear that this city is the bride of Christ. And who is the bride of Christ? Does Jesus marry a city? No, he marries a people. The bride is a person, the people of God. John is explicitly clear that this new holy city is the bride of Christ, the people of God. This holy city coming down out of heaven from God is the very people of God formed together as this spiritual house, the place of God's dwelling. So when God gives a description of this dwelling place in verses 12 through 21 of Revelation 21, he talks about its measurements and its specifications and its ornamentation. He's not talking about a city, a physical city. He's talking about the people of God. It's perfect specifications. It's perfect decoration. It's perfect glory. He's talking about you, the people of God who have believed in his name and have been given the righteousness of Christ. So they're placed by God. It says John sees it descending from God. God is the craftsman. He's the one who's formed it. He's the one who's built it. And they're placed in the new heavens and the new earth, this new recreated Eden, to be the very dwelling place of God. You know, physical masonry, the cornerstone, was the first stone placed in the structure, and it gave its, you see a couple pictures there of a cornerstone. It set the direction. It set the form for what that building would be. Christ is the cornerstone. So for this spiritual house that is being constructed, Jesus is the cornerstone. For all who believe, they are a stone formed into that structure, that Christ is the cornerstone. This is being built according to Jesus, not like the specifications that Jesus gives a blueprint. Jesus is the blueprint. And the purpose of this house, this dwelling place of God, is to be a priesthood and offer acceptable sacrifices. And priests served as a mediator between God and humanity, not like Jesus, the capital M mediator, the reconciling one, but a mediator in the sense of conveying a message between two people, mediating between two parties. and priests mediated between God and people. They told, God said some things, and the priests communicated those people. They communicated God's requirements of righteousness and these things. They served as a mediator. In a way, a mediator works on behalf of two parties to bring an agreement. They're kind of an ambassador. They're declaring the things of God. So priests worked as servants of God, declaring the things of God to the people. They worked on behalf of the people, declaring the things of God to them. And in serving God, they served others. Paul calls this in 2 Corinthians 5, the ministry, we have been given this ministry of reconciliation, calling people to be reconciled to God. Priests declare that reconciliation. That's a ministry that we have been given as a people of God, calling people to be reconciled to God, acting as mediators, pointing them to the mediator. And what's an acceptable sacrifice? This dwelling place is to be a place of acceptable sacrifices. In Isaiah 56, 7, it says, "These I will bring to my holy mountain and make them joyful in my house of prayer. Their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people." So this house of God is the people of God. We are the people of God, those who believe his name. And the people of God are a house of prayer. We don't go to a house, physical house, to pray. We are together the house of prayer, the people of God, of all peoples. All peoples invited in, all people of all tribes and nations and tongues and race and whatever. Which means as priests then, this is being formed of peoples from all nations, and it's a house of prayer for people of all nations. So this acceptable sacrifice of God is prayer for all peoples. It's an acceptable sacrifice to offer God prayer as a house of prayer for all the peoples. You can see why Paul would command in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, right, to pray at all times. And he repeats that command almost verbatim four other times in his other letters, and he hints at it in other places. It's not just a command. Paul understands that the people of God are the house of prayer, so how can you not pray? Pray salvifically for people. Isaiah is not referring to this coming restored day where animals are going to have their heads cut off and their innards cut out and burned on a fire. He's talking about acceptable sacrifices, and prayer is an acceptable sacrifice. God, you even go throughout the Old Testament, there's a plethora of verses that refer to God not even desiring sacrifices. He didn't care about the burnt offerings. What he does care about, and I list a few verses here, Psalm 51:17, right after David says you don't want burnt sacrifices or burnt offerings. He says the sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite, a repentant and an understanding of sin type of heart. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Isaiah 6:6, same thing. Hosea is talking about you don't want these burnt offerings. But he does say, "For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." Jesus, of course, quotes that and said, if you would have understood what this meant, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Knowledge of God. What is this knowledge of God? That God is a God of steadfast love. Isaiah 1:16-17. In verse 11, he had said, Isaiah understood that God didn't. God says, what do I have to do with your burnt offerings? I don't want these things. He does say, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes, cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, correct oppression, bring justice to the fatherless, plead the widow's cause. Hebrews 13:15, through him, Christ, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Is giving God praise in all circumstances, when God slays us, as he did Job, continually giving up the praise, blessed be your name, Lord. That's a sacrifice that's acceptable to the Lord. Psalm 40:6-8, in sacrifice and offering, the burnt sacrifices, these animals with their heads cut off. You have not delighted. As though God delights in just people slaughtering animals all over the place. I'm talking about hunting, but just cutting off the heads of animals and cutting out their guts and letting their blood rain down, as though God is like, wow, that's just so amazing. The people that cut off animals' heads are just so amazing to me. No. You have given me an open ear. Burnt offering and sin offering you have not required. The whole point of the animal sacrifices was to reveal to people how sinful they really were and the blood, the death requirement of sin. And that they needed, because the people of God could never sacrifice enough animals to become clean in God's sight. It was to point to Jesus Christ. So it wasn't as though God thought these sin offerings and these guilt offerings and all these burnt offerings were just so amazing. He says, no, you have not required them, David says. Then I said, behold, I have come. In the scroll of the book is written of me, I delight to do your will. An acceptable sacrifice is to delight to do the will of God. I love that, delight. And since it's Thanksgiving week, how about we just put this passage up there one more time, 1 Thessalonians 5, 16 through 18. Want to know what the will of God for your life is. Rejoice always, pray without ceasing, because you're a house of prayer. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. That's an acceptable sacrifice before the Lord. There's another one, Romans 12, 1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And if you go and you look through Romans 12, Paul's talking about living lives of love in the context of people. That's everything that chapter 12 is talking about. That's your acceptable sacrifice, offering your body as a life of love towards others. That's the spiritual house in action. Those are the priests doing the acceptable works of God, and God loves to dwell in such a place. 1 John 4, 11 through 12, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No one has ever seen God. If we love one another, God abides, mano, abides, dwells, remains, can be translated as all those. God abides in us, he dwells in us, he remains in us, and his love is perfected in us. What a wealth of honor is given to those who are the people of God. What a wealth of honor. You want to be honored? I mean, think of the things that we bestow honor upon people for. And God says, no, let me show you what honor is. This is what I will give you. I will build you into this spiritual house. I will call you my priest. I will give you the responsibility, the very joy of living out my love unto other people. The honor of very God, the living God, creator of the universe, choosing people to be his dwelling place. Think of all the places God could have chosen to dwell. I'm going to put my throne off in Saturn, or I'm going to create this new planet with all the beauties. I'd like to dwell there. Or God says, no, actually, I want to dwell in my people. That's my dwelling place, the people of God. That's where I'm going to dwell. And then sending those people to mediate his knowledge and ways salvation on behalf of humanity. Whoever believes in that God, this is going all the way back to our verse 6 of 1 Peter 2, whoever believes in that God will never be put to shame. They will never be disturbed. They will never be they will be unshakable. For the one who believes, they remain confident, they remain steadfast, because the waves will never reach them. They have been built upon the cornerstone. The cornerstone can't be shaken, and neither can those who have been built upon the cornerstone. And plus, who could shame you? You're the dwelling place in Christ. You're the dwelling place of the living God. Like, who could shame you? Like, somebody's going to come to you and say, oh, you're just a little stinky silly pants, right? We get so offended. Oh, I can't believe you'd say that about me. Who cares? The honor God's given you is to be his dwelling place. Like, what are people going to do to say to you that should be so offensive? Like, we almost consider getting offended at minor things like a mark of mature Christianity. Oh, I'm so offended. What? That's not maturity. God's given you the honor. He says, you are my dwelling place. You are my people. I mean, think about this. You understand the God of the universe, of all the things he could have chosen to carry out his will, to carry out his purposes for his kingdom, and he chooses humans. Right? This is like, I don't even know what it's like. But it's like an NBA coach scrapping all his all-stars and saying, actually, I'm going kindergarten team on this one. I'm going to take these kindergartners and I'm going to throw them up against these other teams and we're going to win. Of all the people, of all the things, of the angels, the spiritual beings, whatever, that God could have said, that's what I'm going to use. I'm going to use, of course, that's why Paul says, you know, he chose the weak things in the world to shame the strong. Like, if that's the honor you have, like what are we so offended about? We tell this to the kids, you know, kids say at school, you know, this person called me this, and I say, okay, are you that? No. Okay, then, don't worry about it. Just go love them like Jesus would, right? Somebody calls me something, well, I'm not that, so why would I get offended about something I'm not? I'm not that. So does it matter what you say to me? No, it does not. Of course, I don't live in that perfectly, but the moments that we understand this honor, so that's the honor for those who believe. What about for those who disbelieve? Because if you're believe and you're formed in this house, and what's left for those who are not built in this house? Peter says in verses 7 and 8, this honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. Peter is quoting from Isaiah chapter 8, verses 14 and 15. Well, there's two options when it comes to Jesus. Believe or disbelieve. You believe, you're integrated into this foundation, this structure, which is, if you go back to some of those Old Testament verses, God has placed his honor or his glory there. That's where his glory resides, on the people. That's the honor that's been given. Disbelieve, and you stumble over the cornerstone unto your own offense. It's like the imagery is like those who disbelieve. It's they come to the building plot, and they stumble over the cornerstone that has been laid because they're unaware of the cornerstone. So they trip over, they stumble over it to their own woe. They don't see it. They don't expect it. And so it becomes a stone of offense to them. It's offensive to them. Who would place a stone here? Who would build from this stone? That's foolish. The shape of that cornerstone is all wrong. This is how I would do it. Of course, if you never believe in the cornerstone to be founded into that structure, all that's left is dishonor. Because if that's the place of honor, nothing remains except for dishonor. Whoa. That's the end for those who disobey the word, the very good news of the gospel. Peter's clear that this word he's talking about is the good news of the gospel, which is Jesus himself. Those who do not believe the good news of Jesus by entrusting themselves to him are destined to stumble. This is not election. This means placed before. If you believe, your destiny is to be placed in the foundation. If you disobey the word, there is no other option for you other than to stumble over the stone and take offense at it. Massively important, then, is hearing and heeding the word of Jesus, the gospel, the good news. How important, then, if that's what needs to be heard for it to actually go forth, for the priests to carry out that word, that it may be heeded. And I think this is exactly where Peter is going. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10. But you are a chosen race. Biblically, a race, not about color. It's just a line of descendants from a singular person. If all who have believed, they're a race. Who's the descendant of all who believe? Jesus. You're a royal priesthood, the royal kingly priests who serve the king himself in his courts. Holy nation. Christians are a nation, a people gathered together. What defines this nation? A holy nation. Holiness defines this nation. A people for his own possession. You know, in Ephesians 1:18, God says that the saints of God are his inheritance. We inherit God and get this massive spiritual inheritance. God says, no, my inheritance is the people. That's what I want. I want the people. I want the people. But look at this. It says, all these things, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that, so that, with the result that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. It's not as though God called you into this and gave you this honor so that you could just go on your merry way and say, adios, man, I'm good. Hope y'all suckers figure it out. Or maybe I don't hope y'all figure it out. I don't like you. I'd rather you just not figure it out. And we create this kind of dichotomy of heaven as though we're going to be, because if you imagine heaven is like this place with these physical structures, and boy, I'm really glad there's some physical structures, and I got my own room because I can hide from everybody. I don't really want to be with these people. God says, no, actually, the structure is the people. I'm not going to be able to hide from people. You won't want to hide from people. You'll lavish in the true and pure relationship. The priests declare the excellencies of him who calls us out into darkness into marvelous light so that others hear the excellencies of the one who calls us out of darkness into his marvelous light. What's this marvelous work? Peter, in verse 10, then he quotes from Hosea. But verse 10 says, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. As in Hosea 2:23. So Hosea, God called Hosea the prophet to go take an adulterous wife, and they had three kids together. The second, you can go to that verse, Hosea 2:23. And then Hosea had his second was a daughter, Lo Ruhamah, which means no mercy. And then he had a third child, which was a son, which he named Lo Ami, which was not my people. But this is God's promise. I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And he shall say, this is the son responding, Lo Ami, the not people, you are my God. And all those things that we read in verse 9, those were God's promises back to Israel, Exodus chapter 19. And God has fulfilled all these things in all who entrust themselves to Jesus, which is humble because those promises are not for you, unless you're ethnic Israel. No, we're the Gentiles. We're not ethnic Israel. But God, in his mercy, fulfilled those promises to you, grafted you in to Abraham's line by faith. We're not ethnic Israel in the line of ethnic Abraham. We're spiritual Israel in the line of spiritual Abraham by faith. The promises come to us by faith, not by some DNA getting passed down. God didn't need to have mercy on you, but he did. He didn't need to call you his treasured possession, but he does. In Christ. This is not about you, me, and our silly self-righteousness. I was preparing this Friday morning, and I just started laughing. Just thinking about the boasts that we have, this identity that we come up with because of self-righteousness, and say, well, look at me. Look at what I've accomplished. I've got it going on. Man, you see this title? See these things I've achieved in business? Look at my righteousness. It's amazing. And compared to some other people, you maybe have a little more righteousness going on in your mind, or you might compare $1 billion to $1 and say, come on, this is really what it's about. Compare yourself to Christ, you got nothing. Like, who are you compared to Christ? You're righteous. You're going to compare your righteousness to Jesus? Come on now. And if we're doing that, how are we going to boast about His excellencies? We're going to be trying to boast about our own selves, right? I get it. Like there's something I want people to know about me. Like, oh man, look what He's done. Look at this. What is that? It's nothing. How am I going to be boasting about the excellencies of Christ if I'm boasting about my name, my righteousness? It's by faith for those who believe. There's nothing you added to it, to this honor. This was God's honor placed on you. It's for those who believe, who obey the word of the gospel. What does it mean to obey the word of the gospel? To believe the word. Our obedience is not to the law. As though we obey lots of laws and then Jesus is happy with us. No, Jesus is our righteousness. We get the righteousness of Jesus as we believe, and then this imperishable seed of the word produces the very righteousness that is the righteousness of Jesus. So I've told you this in my past. So 16 years ago, I was a massively hateful, violent person. Some of you can't believe that. You think I got to this place by trying real hard? You think I overcame all those things through my own flesh, through my own striving? Are you kidding me? What? No. By believing the gospel that Jesus has died and has forgiven my sins and has produced in me the seed of salvation that is growing up into the fruit of salvation. If you're struggling with something, if you're struggling to live righteously, the matter is not, I got to try harder, I got to do these things, because then God will be pleased with me, or other people are going to look at me and say, wow, that guy's really got it going on. No, we just say, the humble and contrite heart of David. I got nothing going on, Lord. But I believe that you've forgiven my sins, I believe that you're producing righteousness in me, and then you go out and just do that righteousness, and guess what? It starts happening. It starts happening. The only times when I actually lived in sin was when I was trying to fight it in my own flesh. And Jesus says that those who have obeyed the word, again, the word of the gospel, the good news, have been cleansed from sin. 1 John 1:9, those who confess their sins are forgiven, and they are cleansed from all unrighteousness. It's cleansed. It's removed from your heart, and you're given a clean, pure heart that desires good and righteous things. We believe the word. We entrust ourselves to Jesus. We live a life of confession, of contritement in heart. That's what pleases God. I'm not trying to go show God how awesome you are. And we proclaim His excellencies because they're His excellencies. They're His excellencies. And if we're trying to do it on our own, we're never going to see His excellencies. We're going to see the magnitude of His grace, of His mercy, of His steadfast love. They're all worried about what's going on in here. Listen, you believe it, God takes care of it. We ought to proclamation of excellencies ought to be just so natural in all of our relationships. He's just rolling off of His tongue. Do you understand? This is Jesus. Let me tell you about Jesus. We say, oh man, I don't really want to be offensive to people, you know, and gosh, if I said this, you know, they might get offended. Listen, Jesus says He's offensive. Let Jesus be offensive. Don't put it out there offensively. But that ought not stop us from just declaring the good news of Jesus. Jesus is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. He is salvation. He is righteousness. He is eternal life. It's not like you're going to a place in heaven and you get there and God will kind of be there too. You're inheriting God. When we proclaim His excellencies, some of that is learning them, understanding them. But some of it is, I don't think we're growing into righteousness because we're striving in flesh and self-righteousness. And so we don't truly see the excellencies of God, so they're really not that valuable to proclaim to people. So we have nothing to proclaim to people. And this ties in thirdly. So we believe the word, we entrust ourselves to Jesus. So obeying Jesus does not mean following a bunch of laws. It means believing the gospel by confession and then living in that. Right? The one who loves has fulfilled the law. You aim for the law and you miss the gospel. You aim for the gospel, you get the law fulfilled in you by the very righteousness of Jesus. So we believe the word, we proclaim His excellencies, and then we live His righteousness as a demonstration of the gospel. If you believe the good news, then you live like the good news. If you are the righteousness of Christ, then live like the righteousness of Christ. If you believe this imperishable seed has taken root in you, then live like it's actually bearing fruit. There's a difference between, oh man, I just feel like I'm never going to be a patient person. Well, the seed of the imperishable word is producing love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control in you. So believe that and then just live it because that's what it's producing. Stop striving for it. Just live in it. Walk by the Spirit, not by your flesh against the Spirit. 1 Peter 2, 11 and 12 says, "Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Now, I'm not sure what happened between speaking against as evildoers and then suddenly becoming people who are glorifying God, but somehow an obedience to the gospel has happened in the lives of those evildoers, and it was predicated on them seeing the good deeds of the righteous in the midst of their wickedness. So don't pretend like doing good deeds has nothing to do with declaring His excellencies. Don't pretend like declaring His excellencies have nothing to do with good deeds. The good deeds give testimony to the good word that has actually taken root and producing a new self that actually lives out good deeds. Because this goes back to the proclamation of the gospel. If there's no demonstration there, is there really the power of the proclamation there? Let me tell you about Jesus. He's gonna save you from all your sin. Don't look at me, because boy, I still live like there is no Savior, but let me tell you about the good Savior that can save you from your sin. That doesn't make any sense, right? Now, of course, if you took a snapshot at certain points of my life and that's all you had was just this little picture, nobody would conclude that I'm a saved person. Right, if that's all you had. Of course, we get that. We're as sinners, but collectively, as individually, that growing in the fruit of the gospel ought to be present. Collectively, as a church, that growing in the fruit ought to be collectively present. If you love one another collectively, by this all people will know that you are my disciples. So there's this demonstration that the gospel is actually true, and it actually, somehow God works in that to open up space for the word of the gospel to go forth and be heard and be responded to. It must be both. We declare His excellencies, we declare the word of Jesus, and we live like those things are actually coming true in our lives. It's the whole person growing up into salvation. Our mouth lives by it, our hands and feet live by it, and we become a people together that are living as this house of God, this new structure, honorable, in all the glory of God together as God dwells. You understand that, right? God dwells in you. You don't need to go anywhere to worship God. We do it together because there's a unique joy in that. But if God dwells in you, where can you go from his presence? Where? You cannot. Because he dwells in you if you're in Christ. We are the church. We are the structure. We just gather in this little building just because it's cold outside. We are the structure. The people. That's the honor that's been given to those who believe. It's all about Jesus. It's all about his work, his good news, his word. Close with two songs. The first one, we'll just do it as a specialist, remain seated, but it's talking about needing Jesus. And I just want to read a few verses from, we read some from Philippians 2. I just want to read a few from Philippians 3. And Paul is talking about the foolishness of trying to live righteousness by your own flesh. He says, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, that is, that we can do the good works of the law in our own flesh, our own self-righteousness, I have more. I skipped a few verses in there, but Paul says, listen, I'm a Jew. I was circumcised. I held to the law better than any other person I know. So if you want to look at moral righteousness, look at Paul. Look, he says, as to righteousness, under the law, I was blameless. Or the next slide. But whatever gain I had, what is Paul talking about? Gain in terms of moral righteousness and becoming pleasing to God in his own flesh. I counted as loss or rubbish. The word just is literally garbage. That's literally what it says. It's just rubbish. It's garbage. It's literally worthless for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Jesus Christ, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them rubbish. Do you know how many times Paul is talking about all this honor he had as a person, his status as a Pharisee, all his knowledge of the law, his actually doing of the law? He says, it's just rubbish. It's just rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in Christ, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law. That is, wow, look how righteous I am. I do good things. I'm a super moral person. Look at all these good things I do according to the law. Paul says, No. That righteousness is rubbish. I want the righteousness that comes, that is the very righteousness of Christ, that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on, that's the only way you can gain true righteousness, just believing that God has credited it to you in Christ through his work on the cross, that I may know the power of his resurrection, may share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain from the resurrection of the dead in all the glory of that resurrection. You need Jesus. Jesus. Not what Jesus offers. You need Jesus himself. Jesus ain't going around passing out tickets and then leaving you alone. You get Jesus. You need Jesus, the good news himself, in person, in deity. That's what we need. So let's listen and worship to that.